What a blessing to consider what we have this morning and the sovereignty of God and His work. And so, there again, we are encouraged by the fact that as we look into the Word of God, we know that God's going to bring us what He desires us to see from the Word. And so we can be confident, whether it is portrayed clearly or not so clearly, confusingly or very understandably, God will do His sovereign work. At least that's what I'm encouraging my heart with this morning. As it relates to this new covenant, we're going to carry on with that series. I've got one or two messages here yet to do on that. This week I'm going to dive into just defining it just a little bit, and then going into the Scriptures to see it where it's at and drawing a few points of application. And then next week, what I'm going to do is actually do a survey of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews really deals a little bit, with this new covenant. And so I'm going to try to give us a big sweep of that book, because there are many, many texts in that book that talk about the new covenant in Christ and the wonder of Christ. And so that's kind of where I'm going as it relates to the new covenant. And it is called, I have called it, the covenant of consummation. And here's partly why. We find it in Luke 2. Follow with me as I read from Luke 2. Jesus at this point is being presented at the temple. 8 days has been passed before He was circumcised. His name was called Jesus, verse 21. And then we go and pick it up at actually verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Now notice those words, looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, Simeon wasn't just kind of apprehensively and kind of apathetically looking, as it were. The idea there is he is eagerly anticipating the consolation of Israel. He has got his eye, and that's been the focal point of his ministry all of his life, as it were, there, looking for this something of this consolation of Israel, anticipating it. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bond servant or slave to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, if you do a study, which we're not going to take a lot of time to do a study, a deep study on that text, you're going to note that Simeon is referring back to what had been prophesied about the coming Messiah. And so he had an eye to the coming Messiah, to the consummation of all of the covenants of God that had really been prophesied and talked about and spoken of for years and years and years gone by, beginning, if we will, with that great covenant of redemption. You remember that covenant? Whereby God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit covenanting together to redeem a people, to create a people, to create the universe, and so on. Then we have that covenant that God made with Adam, whereby Adam, as a son of the Father, is said, "Here it is, the garden is yours, you can eat of all the trees, but one, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we know in that state, Adam had the ability to make a moral choice correctly at that point. And so he chose not to obey God, disobeyed God, his father, and thus God the Father cast him out. He lost his position as a son. And thus then, immediately after that, God in His grace granted the covenant of what? Remember that next covenant, Genesis 3:15? The covenant of grace, whereby he said, I'm going to send a seed, and this seed is going to have enmity between Satan and so on, and Satan is going to have his head crushed. The seed, or Satan will bruise the heel of the seed, ultimately, prophetically, pointing to a coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And then we know from there, God worked out, began to also lay out these plans through the Noahic covenant, through the Abrahamic covenant, and the Phinehasic and Mosaic, and so on, and through the Davidic, and now we come to the new. And so here it is. It's the consummation of the ages, if you will. They've been looking forward to this Messiah, because this Messiah is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of all of the previous covenants prior to this point. And so it was with great anticipation that they looked forward to that. And so with that, just as a little bit of an introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, I thank you and I praise you that you have granted us already just to see a little bit of the saints of old's heart as it related to the coming Messiah, to this new covenant. Because we know that new covenant was going to bring Jesus Christ. And Christ was going to come and to be that fulfiller of all the things promised before to your people. Lord, I confess, as an individual who is living in a day in which my desires are usually quickly met, from the point when I see I want something to the point I actually can attain the things that I want, that time frame is very short and very limited. I have a struggle, and I wonder if each one in this room doesn't as well, have a struggle with understanding the amazing anticipation of what Simeon experienced in his heart. Lord, we live in a relatively, in our culture right now, in Chapel, Nebraska, safe area. We do not think generationally oftentimes. And so I pray that you would grant us in some small way, but a very significant way, to catch a little glimpse of the wonder of the new covenant as being the covenant of consummation. The long-expected Savior has come. And let us then understand how that all applies to our life. That we might walk from this building this morning with an eagerness to serve you, with a heart of anticipation and excitement at what you're going to do in the future, in light of what you have done in the past. And so grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have this concept then of anticipation within the new covenant. I want to define it. I'm borrowing this from a dictionary of theological terms. When you look it up as to the new covenant and how they define it, it is defined in this way: the anticipated action of God in establishing a personal relationship with people seen in Christianity as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That anticipated action of God, whereby he's personally relating with individuals, finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so let's look back just briefly into the Old Testament. Brother Ed had mentioned a few texts already in the Old Testament as it relates to what God had prophesied earlier through the prophets as it related to Jesus Christ and this new covenant. And that's what Simeon was anticipating. That's what the saints in that day were anticipating. And now we, on the other side of the cross, can look back upon it. So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I'm going to warn you today that you're going to have your Bible again ready and your finger wet, because we are going to go to several passages of Scripture. And I would just plead with you to pray with me, for me, as we go through this, because there is a lot of information as it relates to the new covenant. And there's a lot of controversial information as it relates to the new covenant. There's a lot of different views and different perspectives as it relates to the new covenant. And so I want to go through these things, and I hope I'm going to make it as clear as possible And like I told my family this morning and last night, I hope this just doesn't muddy the water for anybody, but I hope it answers some questions. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to cover, even in these two messages, again, this is just a primer on the covenants. I'm not going to dive deeply into all of these things. And so there's going to be things I'm going to miss. And so I'm kind of choosing certain items out of this covenant that I think are significant for us to look at from the Scripture. And so here we are. I want to see it prophesied in the Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament. Here we go. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I love the terminology that God uses, by the hand. God holds us, leads us by the hand. And he's not talking about this Mosaic covenant, as it were, at that point. He says, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me. And so God is just affirming, as we look at the creative order, this covenant that I'm going to make is as fixed as the creative order that you see about you. Every day, it's certain it's going to come to pass. Okay, and we could read on in the text of other issues there that we're going to talk about a little later on. And so there it is. It's prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, made mention of these things in his day, a day in which the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, were disobeying God. They were not following the commands of God. And yet God then moves to put a little glimmer of light and hope in the midst of that very dark time period in those in that people's time and life. And so there it is. Now, interesting what he says here, just a little note here. I'm going to put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. If you remember what we talked about way back at the time of creation, when God had really spoken his law to Adam, and then Adam sins, and then God, then in covenants to come, the Mosaic covenant, he writes God's his law on the ten on the tablets that he wrote with his own hand. Okay, so here it is. It's in essence in the heart of Adam prior to the fall. Now it's on stone after the fall, and then God is saying in this new covenant, I'm going to write it again in their hearts. Okay, by way of the ministry of the Spirit of God, and we can look at that as we would study that out further. Well, go with me to Jeremiah 32, verses 36 and following. Jeremiah 32, 36 and following. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, and in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Interesting words, because God has told the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, earlier on in Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, and mind. And so here he is using these covenantal terms of what he's going to do to his people. Okay? Now he's going to love them and turn their hearts to them. Now, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 20. And again, we're going to see very similar words here in this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Now, God's saying, here's what I'm going to do with this people. I'm going to transform their rebellious heart, their hard heart, and I'm going to soften it, and I'm going to make it so that they're going to respond to my commands, to my word, and so on. And so there's just a couple. We're going to go to a few more here in a moment. But there's a couple of passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, of which Simeon would have known about, and if you do a little cross-reference in Luke, back to there, to Isaiah and so on, and we're going to read that here in a bit, he would have known about these prophecies of this new covenant. He would have known about the coming Messiah that was promised by God to be the consummation of the ages. And that's what he was looking for. And that's what he was anticipating in the midst of his of the tyranny of the Romans and so on, and the hardships of life in that day. Now, having said that, I'm going to go to one aspect of this covenant. Okay, now I'm hoping and praying this isn't just a bunch of disjointed thoughts. All right, if it is, forgive me, and just continue to pray that next week it won't be that way. All right, but let's go to the next aspect of this new covenant that I want to look at, and I want to note that it is of a Trinitarian nature. Okay, I'm going to slowly hone in on some key points here, so hang with me. But right here, it's of a Trinitarian nature. The new covenant is of a Trinitarian nature. How do I get that? Go with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we're going to see a messianic text. God's writing here about his servant, Jesus Christ. Okay, and it's going to tie us to the new covenant. And here's what we read. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now notice these words. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now, if you want to read some very interesting words about that passage right there, read Charles Spurgeon on those texts, okay? The bruised reed. And in fact, the Puritans, there was one, I have a book entitled The Bruised Reed, all about that text right there. Interesting, okay? He will not be disheartened or crushed, verse 4, until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, to open blind eyes, a light to the nations, then verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. New things tied to Jesus. This is a messianic text. Jesus Christ is the servant. He is the covenant that God is going to make with His people. That's the new things that He's speaking of. And God, the creator of the universe, is making this covenant. And He's saying, here's what I'm going to do in light of it. And so there you see, within this new covenant, you see it is very Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. That's why Simeon, when he had been moved by the Spirit of God that had been promised to him, that said, look, here He's coming. The Messiah is coming. Simeon was so excited when he was there holding Jesus, the Messiah. I've seen it now, the consolation of Israel. You've fulfilled your word to me, because he had known of Isaiah's prophecy of this new covenant coming. Well, go with me to Ezekiel 36 then. And by the way, you can see the Trinity in this text already. You've got God the Father creating everything, ordaining everything. You've got Christ the servant, right, who is the covenant. And then you've got the Spirit that God puts within Christ, the Spirit of Christ, i.e. the Holy Spirit. But then if you go to Ezekiel, you'll see some interesting things as well as it relates to the Trinity. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, 36, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. Now notice, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act. This is key. This is narrowing into what I'm trying to drive at here. O house of Israel. Actually, not what I'm driving at. It's what God's driving at, okay? So we got to understand that. O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Wow. I think there's an Old Testament passage right there dealing with the doctrine of regeneration in all reality, of what God is doing and why God saves people. Okay? He doesn't save people for your sake. He doesn't regenerate you for your sake. Yes, you get a benefit. Right? I get a benefit. I get the glories of heaven, as we've read from the psalm right here. I get all of those things. But God doesn't do what God does for my sake. He does it to vindicate His holy name. And that's where the new covenant fits in. He's not doing it necessarily for His own, for the people's sake, for a specific ethnic group's sake, or any of the such. He's doing it to vindicate His name. And so we need to understand that the new covenant is not primarily a people-centered covenant, whether Jew or Gentile, but rather it is a Trinitarian-centered covenant. It's all about God. Now, to understand that is really significant in our day and age, because you see it all the time in churches. I've done it. I've been there. I continue to do it. We warp New covenant teaching somehow, some way, to make it all about me instead of making it all about God. It's all about how God's going to make my life better. It's all about how God's going to make my life more comfortable. It's all about how God's going to make my life more easy. It's all about how God's going to make me more prosperous in this life. It's all about how God's going to, you know, give me some grand dynamic visions of Him so that I can walk around and tell everybody I got a word from God. It's all about me. That's our day. That's the predominant force through evangelical thinking today as it relates to New Covenant thinking and theology, if you will. But it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about a holy God declaring His holiness, declaring who He is, declaring His sovereignty, declaring that I'm the creator, the sustainer of all of the universe. And as sure as all of these things that you look about and see, the sun coming up in our mind and going down in our mind, we realize that is not actually what is occurring, right? We are moving, not the sun, as it were. All of those fixed motions of creation just simply declare that this whole thing of redemption, all of this that you see in this world, it's all about God glorifying God. And you know, we can't get weary of presenting that message. You know, the first one, treasuring all that God is. We cannot tire of that theme. If we tweak that understanding, everything else will become amok in the midst of humanistic, man-centered thinking. And it will distort our theology. So we need to see that. It's about God. It's about God the Father, His glory, His wisdom, His judgments, His holiness, His sovereignty, and His mystery. The mysteries of God, Romans 11. It's all about God the Spirit, His work of regeneration, His indwelling, His sealing, His convicting, His softening, His empowering, His illuminating individuals so that they can understand Scripture, and His comforting. And then it's about God the Son as the fulfillment, the mediator, and the sacrifice of the New Covenant. That's what the New Covenant is about. It's all about that. And so we need to understand those things first and foremost and well before we can move on. Now, again, I hope this isn't a disjointed thought, but I'm going to ask a question. Because we've been reading from the Old Testament, haven't we? And we've been reading terms like, that really Old Testament, by the way, Old Covenant also as well, in a sense, okay, dealing with the Old and New Testament covenant as well, though there is a little bit of a difference between a testament and a covenant as such, but we're not going to go into that right now. But we've been reading primarily from prophetic passages, and we've been reading passages that talk about the house of Judah, the house of Israel, okay? So let me ask you the question. To whom then, and we've been connect, those things, those terms have been clearly connected with the New Covenant, right? Have you seen that? So who is the house of Israel? Who is the house of Judah? That's the question to be answered today. Lord willing. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how many of you are aware of the theological can of worms that I just opened up when I said what I just did. Does anybody have any? If you think you understand where I'm going, raise your hand. Okay, some of you do, some of you don't. Hopefully the ones that don't will then come to see this as things unfold. And those who do, I hope we land on the same page as we go. The questions that many of us have as it relates to these things, who is the house of Israel, who is Judah, and so on, how you answer that question determines in many respects your view of eschatology. Can somebody tell me what eschatology is? Greg can. Okay, I saw that finger there. Yep, Greg can. The study of things to come, end times, future things. Okay? Eschatology, the study of things to come. How you determine or how you answer that question impacts your understanding and your interpretation of those things. It also affects your understanding and how you deal with ecclesiology. Somebody tell me what that means. The study of the church, ecclesia. By the way, the called out ones. By very definition of what ecclesia means, ought to tell us something of where we're going with this whole situation and answering these questions, okay? The called out ones. So there's a lot of, there really is, there's a lot of ramifications to what I'm going to say here. And I'm going to tell you that I am completely aware of the tensions that exist in these matters, okay? Thus, I would agree with Wayne Grudem when he says that it is difficult to decide with certainty, and it is wise to have some tentativeness in our conclusions on these matters. Okay? So that's where I'm going to be there. So what I'm going to present to you this morning are maybe some considerations which are not, by the way, not, I repeat that over and over, they are not outside of Orthodox historic Christianity. Okay? So you're not going to get a new doctrine from me today. Okay? You're going to get a very old historic position on some of these things. Okay? They are not, as some modern individuals would say, and here, see, I continue to open this can, and the worms are continuing to climb out. They are not heretical. Okay? They are not heretical. However, they are different from current modern, and when I say modern, I mean within the last 100 years, thinking. And it is not my intent to be divisive, not my intent to be argumentative, or even, can I say, totally dogmatic. Okay? I merely want to cause us to think perhaps more consistently on these things. Yes, I'm going to forcefully say this is what I think, okay? But understanding I'm just a mere man, all right? And none of us have a total corner on an infinite God. As I preached several weeks ago, we can't put God in our theological box, right? None of us can do that. Now, I'm just going to note as well something here that is a fascination. If you do a little bit of a comparison to the modern way of thinking on end times, eschatology, and on ecclesiology, on the church, you're going to find a thread of man-centered theology that runs right through that whole major fabric. Okay? I think when you do the study, you're going to see it. It's all about, again, it's all about you. It's all about your blessings. God loves you and has a wonderful, what? Have you ever heard that statement? He's got a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, and you move on down the line, and before long, it's, listen, are you living in a hard day? You know, you got troubles, you got trials. Go to Jesus. He'll take all of what? Your trials away. Last I knew, Jesus told his disciples that it's through many tribulations that you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? And last I knew, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to have to take up your cross and you're going to have to die daily if you're going to follow me. You see, that's the issue. God never promises us a trial-free existence, but that's what you're going to get if you don't understand the New Covenant theology that's really there. Now, I say that New Covenant theology carefully because there is actually a movement called New Covenant theology. All right? So, I want to... Do you follow where I just went there? I'm trying to work around some things without just opening the whole thing up and making it totally confusing, okay? There's progressive theology, there's new covenant theology, there's covenant theology, there's dispensational theology, and they're all over the map on some of these things. And so that's where I'm trying to deal with and address these things. So what I have found, though, is historically that when we look at this new covenant from a God-centered perspective, things don't necessarily look the way we see them in our day. All right? So let's answer the question as best we can. Have I totally lost you? I mean, just interact with me. Have I totally lost you? Oh, not yet. Thank you, Robin. Oh, good. That's good to know. Okay. If you have any other questions, by the way, feel free to come to me and ask me, because I mean, I can't even begin to go through all of what each one of those theologies that I just presented to you see, and how they look at things. So just ask them. Don't be afraid of it. Study the scriptures and so on. Okay, so here we go. How are we to understand who Israel is and the house of Judah? All right? That's critical to understanding these prophecies of the new covenant, because who's it for? First, I've mentioned this in the past, but I'm going to exposit it just a little bit further. Israel must, in one sense, refer to the ethnic people called Jews. Okay? in one sense, it's got to refer to the ethnic people called Jews. They were, now notice I've already hinted at it, and I'm going to state it more strongly now. They were sovereignly chosen to be such, to be Jew, by God's design, when He chose Abraham, who you recall was a was born in the, from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? That's what Abram at that time was. He was not a Jew at that moment. He was a Chaldee from that moment, okay, but at that time. God then, in His sovereignty, chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, right? Thus, in the New Testament, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they begin to banter back and forth as far as whose father you have, and they say, our father is who? Who is their father? Who'd they go to? Abraham. And Jesus very clearly says, no, actually, really, your father is the devil. That's the issue there. You know, because you're lying, and he's the father of lies, and so on. That's what you are. But people then, from that point on, ethnic Jews, look back to Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. But he wasn't Jew because of anything special and unique about him, that he had some blood running through him that made him a Jewish blood. He was a Jew because God chose him to be a Jew. And everybody descended from then, Abraham, would be considered ethnic Jew. And they would include believing individuals and unbelieving individuals. And we can see that Old Testament and New Testament history tell us this. Christ's lineage tells us this. Paul's heritage, remember when he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. What was he doing? He was reverting back to, listen, I'm a Jew. And in fact, I'm of the special group in the Jews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I am have that lineage and heritage behind me. And we can see Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians and so on. We know in Romans chapter 3, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, referring ethnically. There's a group, ethnic Jew, ethnic Gentile, if you will. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. All right? And thus, perhaps, certain aspects of the new covenant may well have been, are, and will be fulfilled in, for, and through ethnic Israel. Okay? I say perhaps. I know that's bad for a guy to stand up here and say perhaps and use may well be and those terms that are undogmatic, okay? And doesn't just come right down hard and fast. I know that's risky ground. Sounds a little wishy-washy. Well, I'm going to confess, I'm a little wishy-washy at that point, okay? Have to. Because as I look at it, I've read enough information to tell me a lot of other guys are wishy-washy as well. So I stand in good company, okay? And those who are dogmatic on some of those things, some of their reasoning is beyond me and boggles many people's brains, okay? So secondly, that's the first one. I'm not going to deny that there's an ethnic Israel. However, I think there's something more important for us to look at. And that is Israel, i.e. the house of Judah, must, and I will use the term must now, must refer and be seen in connection to the church. It must. Scripture warrants that very clearly, as I will show you, without a doubt. And by the way, it will show it literally. Okay? As you study these things out, there are individuals who tout a literal interpretation of Scripture. And we need to understand what literal means. Because they will go to certain texts that use all, and they'll say it always means all. We're literalists. We believe in the literal interpretation. We believe in the literal interpretation here at Grace Community Fellowship. Literally understood within the context in which the text is written. Okay? Literally understood within the context of the book in which it's written. Literally understood within the context of the entire Scriptures. That's the way we understand literal interpretation. As we will see and as I'm going to unpack, I'm just giving you a little bit here and there to wet your whistle, okay? We must connect the church to Israel in some way. There, thus, in a spiritual sense, there is a people chosen by God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free, male, female, and the list goes on, who are spiritually considered Jew or Israel. They are the spiritual seed of Abraham, the church, through the ages. And as one man said many years ago, true Israel, the true people of God. Okay? And so, as one man said it this way, the church, carried like a fetus in Israel, ethnic Israel's womb, was born to an independent life of its own. That is the people of God. Now, where do I get that? All right, so here you got your finger ready, licked, and you are going to the book of Romans. Romans, the great mountain of theology. Are you with me so far? Am I kind of giving you food for thought? Okay, good. Good. Romans chapter 2. Very, very sobering passage of Scripture when we deal with these issues that we're talking about, which have, again, significance to how we're going to understand who the new covenant is for. Okay? Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And again, we have to cut into the context in our time of reading because we just don't have time to read the entire book of Romans right here. Okay, so I have to interject in those ways. So you have to go and do some study on your own, reading the grander context as such. But here it is. Paul is writing concerning individuals and the works of the law. And those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised, those who are of the law, those who are not of the law. And he's using those terms interchangeably to refer to ethnic Israel and then Gentiles, physical Gentiles as such. But he uses that to illustrate the spiritual reality of who the true people of God really are. Thus, I would contend to you, those people who stand to reap all of the new covenant blessings. Okay? All right? That's what he's trying to do. So here he is, verse 17. Notice these words. But if you bear the name, what's the name there in your Bible? Somebody read that. Jew. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What he's saying there, very clearly, to the people who say, I'm a Jew, ethnic Jew, which means they felt at that time, I'm a cut above the rest because I'm a Jew. Okay? And he says, you know the law and you think you're a teacher of the law and you're confident in yourself and in your ability, your heritage, and who you are that you can go ahead and instruct other people about the law and you think the law contains all the truth. Then he goes on and he talks about the Gentiles there. Then verse 28 is the clincher. He says this, in an effort to try to show that ethnic Jew is really meaningless in the economy of God's working in redemption, if you will, in this way. Okay, now keep in mind, it's not meaningless in the sense that God, through ethnic Israel, brought the Messiah. That's why the quote I mentioned, okay? The church, i.e. the Messiah, all of that, was coming through the womb, as it were, kept in the womb of ethnic Israel. So they have a significant point, as we could read in other passages of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Romans, what advantage has the Jew then, or what is the benefit of circumcision? What good does it to be a physical Jew? And he'll go on and explain that. But what he's trying to show the Jewish individual here is this, is that you dare not claim your heritage as the means of which you're going to find pleasure before God, before God's to be satisfied before God. You can't do that. And then notice why he says, for he, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. just because you go through the ceremonial sign of the Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, okay, Abraham started there. Just because you do that, and that's all external, doesn't mean you're a Jew. Interesting. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the what? The heart by what? The Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. There we have a little bit of a connection to what God said he was going to do to a people through the new covenant, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, right? So Paul is very clearly saying, you're not a Jew, a true Jew, simply because you belong to ethnic Israel. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the Jew that's really significant here. The true Jew is the one who has a heart that has been transformed, i.e. a heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. You've been circumcised in the heart. Okay? Now, go with me to chapter 4. What then, verse 1, shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Paul, a Jew, talking to the Jews. What are we going to say about Abraham? Our forefather, according to the flesh. That is physical descent. Like you and I, my children are according to my flesh, if you will. What are we going to say about that? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now take that thought and go to chapter 4, verse 9. Again, in the argument here, Paul, in the whole book of Romans, is seeking to establish justification by faith alone. You can't claim your heritage. You can't claim your obedience to the law, to the Ten Commandments. You can't do any of that, to the moral law, civil law, the ceremonial law. You can't do that at all. It's by faith. And he uses Abraham to illustrate this. Is this, verse 9, blessing then on the circumcised, i.e. the, quote, ethnic Jew, or on the uncircumcised, i.e. the Gentile also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised, i.e. after he took the sign of being a Jew, circumcision, or was he credited righteousness before he actually was even circumcised? Okay? And Paul says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that, here's a key word, highlight this in your Bible if you want to talk about Israel and the church, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Wow. That righteousness might be credited to them. Drop down, verse 13. Now, I'm not skipping verse 12 simply because it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm saying and to play a little theological trick on you. I just don't have time to read it all. Okay, verse 13, read that. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, those who are of the Jewish descent, obeying the law of God, the Ten Commandments in that way, the moral and civil ceremonial law, if righteousness comes through that, then he says, faith is made void. And the promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to bless all the nations of the world through him is null and void. It's no use. Then notice this. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's also violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. the Jew, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Okay? Now, so here we are. We've got individuals who are considered heirs and descendants of Abraham by faith, right? Take that, then go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Okay. Galatians chapter 3, you remember we went through this several months ago. Clearly, virtually this entire chapter is given over to Abraham and Abraham's righteousness and where it came from, and as it relates to the promise of God. Okay? And the promises of God spoken to Abraham and to his seed and so on. Okay? And the covenant that God made with Abraham and so forth. Well, we notice here then some interesting words in verse 23. But before faith came, this is before, and we, keep in mind, the Galatians were Gentile at that point, right? In the ethnic sense. Before faith came, he says, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. In other words, the Ten Commandments and so on, the moral law of God called us guilty. We were kept there, guilty, 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 until then Christ, ultimately to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Verse 24. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? Verse 28. There is neither Jew, ethnic Jew, nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are whose descendants? Somebody read it. Abraham's descendants, heirs according to what? Promise. Back to Romans chapter 4, the true Jew is an heir and a descendant of Abraham according to what? Promise. Faith. Through faith. Amazing. Galatians chapter 4. Go with me there. Verse 28. You brethren, like Isaac, who was Isaac's son? Who was Isaac the son of? Abraham. You brethren, the Galatians, you individuals who've been called by God, the rest of the book of Galatians prior to this point would very clearly indicate that he's talking about those individuals whom God has sovereignly chosen to be such, even when they weren't his children, God chose them to be his children. He says, you, like Isaac, are children of what? Of promise. Of promise. And so there we are. You have an interesting connection between Abraham, the father of the Jews, ethnically speaking, but then you see him being the father of us all, namely those who believe, and that's the focus of the new covenant. It's of those who believe. Ephesians chapter 2, go with me there. Actually, go with me to Romans chapter 9. I missed a passage of Scripture that was really going to connect us better with Galatians. Romans chapter 9, verses... Romans 9, verses 1 through 13, but I'm going to really just kind of summarize it a little bit. Paul making mention of his heritage here. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My kinsmen, as in ethnic Jew, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, verse 4, to bring about the adoption of sons, all right, and so on. Who, verse 5, whose are the father? And whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God be blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's a sobering text. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, there are people who are called Israel who are not physical descendants of Israel, i.e. Abraham. Okay? And there's several ways that that can be taken. We can look at it from the perspective and illustrate it with this, and it'll illustrate it here in a moment with Jacob and Esau. But let's just go back. Isaac was considered a Israelite, a Jew, right? Esau was not considered a what? A Jew, an Israelite. Both came, Ishmael. Both came from Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Got to get that right. Okay, so otherwise I'll confuse you. It'll confuse me. Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the son of the promise. He's considered a Jew. Ishmael, still a son of Abraham, but not of promise, of flesh. He's not a Jew. So you could look at it in that way. And they had six others. There's other sons as well that weren't chosen to be Jewish individuals. Jacob and Esau. Jacob chosen as the second born, right? Esau, Jacob is an Israelite. Esau is not an Israelite, not a Jew. Esau was the father of the Edomites who fought and are still fighting Jews to this day. So not all of Israel is Israel. That's one way of looking at that and connecting that together. But then take that thought in mind and go a little further. Not everybody who is physically born of Abraham is a Jew, which implies, takes it further, that there are some that are not physically born of Abraham who are Israel. Carry on with the text. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be blessed. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, now notice this connection now, who are children of God. Now we've connected Israel with the term children of God. You see the connection? It's not everybody who is a direct descendant of Abraham that is counted even as a child of God. But notice this, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then you go over to Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians 4, where I jumped ahead of myself on that one. And clearly, Paul is saying, you are a descendant of Abraham according to what? Promise. Uses the same terminology. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2. Go with me there. Are you still with me? Okay, good. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh. Okay, here we are again, right? Are you, what are you? Ethnic Gentile, i.e. Jew, physically Gentile. Paul is saying, you formerly Gentiles in the flesh, physically speaking, who are called uncircumcision. Okay? Remember in Romans, talking about circumcision, uncircumcision? That's why I brought out. Well, when you talk about circumcision, you're talking about those who are quote, ethnic Jew. When you're talking about uncircumcision, you're talking about those who are ethnic Gentile, Greek, whatever they may be. Here's what Paul is saying in that regard. Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded, now notice this, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, i.e., what covenant are we talking about? The new covenant. Okay? Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, ethnic Jew, ethnic Gentile, if you will, Greeks, all of those who are not Jew, both into one. He's broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Okay, and then he says, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have Jew, ethnic Gentile, if you will, both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and so on. So what is he saying? Very clearly, the issue is not so much ethnic Israel, so much as it God taking individuals from ethnic Israel and ethnic Gentile, making them one, i.e. making them in some respect, the true Israel of God. Interesting. All right. So, you follow me to that point. All right? So let's make some application. Okay? By the way, we've just scratched the surface again on some of those things. Oof. Hopefully, I haven't confused you. I really do pray that. So let's make some application. The first one is this, as we look at this. So when we let me back up. To answer the question, who is Israel? Who is the house of Judah? For all practical purposes and in many aspects, we have to say it's got to be the elect. The church of God has to be. That's what it has to be. Now, I'm not denying God's promises to ethnic Israel, but I am also saying there is a thread of common theology, modern theology, that is saying that Israel, ethnic Israel, is the key people of God's historic purposes of the universe. You follow me? There are individuals that when you look at all of what God is doing historically from creation to the end, the number one people that's going to come to the surface is ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. All right? And I think that is heresy. It is not ethnic Jew that is the center of God's plans and purposes. It is a Trinitarian center starting there, right? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the center. It's all about Christ. But then it's all about Christ redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, i.e. the church of Jesus Christ, of whom he came to shed his what? His blood. Can you ever find a text? And I don't want to put this as a challenge because I am weak and finite. But as I understand the scriptures, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as giving himself as a ransom for many to save his people from their what? Sins. And when we look at text after text, Jesus Christ is clearly seen as giving himself for the church, dying for the church, his bride. He doesn't die for the Israel, ethnic Jew, believer, unbeliever, as it were. He's not there. He says it very clearly that he has given himself for the church. And by the way, keep in mind, if we don't want to acknowledge that, John 10, again, a classic text of Scripture for me that transformed my thinking on all of these things. Jesus very clearly says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Okay? And then he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What's the other fold? From the Gentile world. Now, with that in mind, John 10 again, Jesus is speaking to Jews, ethnic Jews, and he says this in verse 25, because they weren't believing what he was saying. And he says, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name that testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Wow, that's a powerful passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the wonder of the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the consummator of it all, comes to give his life for his people, for his sheep. And he guarantees that they will have life. But it's not, he didn't die universally, as it were, for that unbelieving ethnic Jew. He came to make the true Israel, the church, his bride. That's who he came to give his life for. We go to a lot of passages of Scripture on that one. And so we need to remember, by way of application, that ethnic Israel is no longer seen as the primary people with which God is working. The church is. All through the ages, those redeemed people of God, those people that God is choosing from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to rebuild the wall again between ethnic peoples, which has been broken down in Christ. Does that make sense? You know, in all of our effort, we're always talking about politically correct, and we've got to be careful that we don't slander this ethnic group and slander that ethnic group and so on. And there's the modern theology that's making so much of Israel that they are rebuilding the wall that Christ broke down. Does that make sense? They're rebuilding that wall. Christ gave his life to break that wall down, to melt us into one body, his body. And we need to be careful we do not exalt a people group, an ethnic people group, above Christ, above God, above the work of the Spirit, and certainly then above the church. So, then with that, the second aspect of application is this, is our view of future things as it relates to ethnic Israel must not be, and again, I'm not going to deny that God has issues perhaps there with Israel, ethnic Israel, and promises and so on and so forth, but it must not be Israel-centered. Our understanding of eschatology must not be Israel-centered. In other words, with these terms, and I say this carefully, okay? Because remember, I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm not trying to be divisive. I'm not even trying to be dogmatic, totally, although you can tell. Yeah, I'm going to tell you what I think, okay? And here's what I understand the Scriptures to believe or to teach, okay? But all too often, I have grown up with this statement, we need to have all our eyes on Israel. Have you ever heard that statement? We need to have all our eyes on Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. No! I'm going to keep my eye on God and on Christ and on the Spirit of God and what He's doing to raise up a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's where my eye is going to be. Not on some ethnic group that is rejecting the Messiah. Now, some people will say, well, there's going to be all of Israel will be saved. And I would just challenge that question. Those people are literally, they're saying all Israel will be saved. So are we meaning literally as in all Israel, as in every Israelite from Abraham up that rejected Jesus Christ? Is that all? When they say all Israel, does that mean just those people in the, quote, the millennial kingdom or whatever it may be? Is it just those individuals? Or what about the Jews that are living now? Does all Israel mean every little baby that's a Jew? You see, we have a problem if we're going to take words like all and use them always, all the time, literally to the fullest extent. You cannot do that with the Scriptures. Because clearly God has sovereignly determined individuals to be saved. And so we need to be careful for certain ones and certain not. Romans 9, good illustration of that. We need to be careful that all eyes are not on Israel, but all eyes are on God, and leave the end up to Him and not presume upon the mysteries of the future. How many of you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Guaranteed. Not a one of us. Why is it do we have such a preoccupation with things that we have no understanding of? Does that make sense? Spurgeon said it very clearly. He says, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. You can read of this in Ian Murray's biography of Spurgeon, partial biography of Spurgeon, called The Puritan's Hope. He says, I've read a lot of books about the end times and future things, okay? And which, by the way, at his time, the modern theological trend that's running rampant in our day was just getting off the starting block, okay, for about 60 years, 70 years. So it's getting momentum going. And he says, I've read a lot of books on the end times. And he says, I've never read one that I really understood and could agree with. Nor could I write one. But I'll tell you this. What I will do, I don't know the future, but I know this. It's coming. And I'm going to preach Christ crucified. And I'm going to preach you and I must live a holy life and be ready at any moment for Christ's return. Amen? That's the issue. And so we need to leave the future to some degree. In those ways, leave that to God. And we need to be careful how we put dates to things, how we put so much emphasis on this political issue going on with that people over there, and all of these things. We spend, frankly, I know individuals, they spend hours upon hours combing through newscasts to try to put prophetical dots together only to find them unraveled in about 6 months. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not slamming them, okay? I'm not here to be critically judgmental. I'm here to plead. Let's get our focus on the right things. Keep our focus on the right things. The redemptive work of God through the Trinity. Okay, I think I'm going to stop with that. I could go a little further, but I'm going to quit with that. If you have any questions, feel free to come. Because I know for a fact that I have shook the boat a bit. Okay? And that's okay. We'll trust the Lord to put the ballast back in the bottom and keep it afloat and move us on for the glory of His purposes and covenants and so on. So with that, let's sing the song, "The Lord is Constant."